Romans 2, verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. Since the ancient days of Greek and Roman civilizations, justice has been depicted in art and statues as Lady Liberty, a blindfolded lady who holds scales in one hand and a sword in the other. And the symbolism is rich in that the scales describe or represent the need to hear all the evidence in order to render a just verdict. The sword represents the power or the authority of the judge and the ability to execute the sentence of the law. The blindfold stands for impartiality, indicating that all people are entitled to justice, regardless of their social status. And the symbolism of Lady Justice represents the standard of our judicial system of truth, impartiality, and righteous judgment. Well, those are the standards for God's judgment. We saw that as we looked at the text in verses 1 through 5 last Sunday. And reflecting on that, as you look back, we're told twice in that passage that God's judgment is righteous. And we continue that thought as we move into these next verses. So if you look in verse 2, Paul says that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice hypocrisy. So there's rightly falls righteous judgment. In verse 5, Paul said that the outpouring of God's wrath in judgment will be seen to be righteous judgment. So those same standards are upheld. And we know that God's judgment is based on his perfect knowledge of all things, and is always according to the truth. And so in this week's text, Paul tells us about God's judgment and the basis upon which God's judgment will be made. And so as we read the text, you might be a little bit surprised to read in verse 6 that Paul says he will render to each one according to his works. According to his works. That'll take us back a little bit, because we think, well, I thought God's judgment was based on his grace. Well, we're going to dig into this a little bit and see what Paul is saying, and hopefully help us to understand better the teaching of our text. So first thing, the heading for this section is a phrase that I had not heard until coming here to Alabama. Because when someone was saying something that needed a little reflection, one of the things that's often said is don't hear what I'm not saying. And so this heading is don't hear what Paul is not saying. So look at verses 6 and 7 again. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Now, it's the end of verse 7 connected to verse 6 that sort of gives us a little indigestion, that God will judge according to our works, and then at the end of verse 7, and he will give eternal life. Because we would say, as believers in Christ, that God doesn't give us eternal life based on our works. And so you have to take a broader perspective of this passage and its context. And as you do so, you do understand that Paul is not saying that we're saved by our works. He is saying the judgment of God will be rendered according to our works. And this part of Romans is a smaller part of the section that begins in 118 and goes through 320. And this section of Romans is intended fully to describe the sinfulness of man. And to demonstrate that we're utterly undeserving of salvation. So we cannot attain it by works. And we're unable to accomplish that salvation by our own exertion. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at in verses 1, or chapter 118 through verse 32. And we said saw the horrifying effects of sin. So I'm not going to rehash everything that we said during those two messages, but to just be reminded, look at the end of chapter 1, verses 29-31. You see that catalog of sins that Paul has given us to remind us what happens to man who rejects God. And you can see it just in the words of verse 29. That they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And that's enough to see that. Filled with all manner of unrighteousness. That's the sinfulness of man. Now, look at some of the other verses in our section that clearly show us Paul is not saying man is saved by his works. Look at chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. And Paul says, "Then what then? Are we Jews any better off? Are we better off than the Gentiles? No, not at all. For we have already charged them all, both Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles alike, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, and there's the big one, and no one seeks for God." This is a quotation from the Psalms. That shows us there is no one who is going to earn their salvation by works, because there is no one who is wholly given under sin and dead in sin, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. There is none who is going to be seeking after God. So he speaks of the complete absence of righteousness in the life of unredeemed sinners. Man is so sinful that he will not seek for God. And then look at the end of this section in chapter 3, verses 21, or 19 and 20, first of all. That's the summary verses. And he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God, or that the whole world may be guilty before God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And those summary verses show the guilt of man and our utter inability to be justified in the eyes of God through our works. And those last words, that no one, no human being will be justified in his sight, is a statement of absolute truth. And we've already seen, when we looked in 117, concerning God's righteousness, that his righteousness comes, it's a righteousness from God, and his righteousness is given to us by means of faith. Notice that those words. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God to salvation." And then in verse 17, "In it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God," or from God, "is revealed from faith, for faith," from the saving faith to a life of faithfulness in the believer. Now, this idea of the righteousness of God is given to us is going to be made perfectly clear when we come to the section on justification beginning in 3:21. That salvation is a gift of God's grace to us. And it's given through faith, or by means of faith. It's not a reward. It's not wages. And Abraham is given as the great example of this in chapter 4, in the first 5 verses. And we know the difference between a gift and wages. If I were to recruit someone in this body to come and to cut my grass next weekend, and once the grass was completed, I pulled out a $100 bill and gave it and said, this is payment for cutting my grass. Thank you so much. Then they would be receiving wages. But if I were to approach someone in this congregation and just reach in my wallet and pull out a non-existent $100 bill and give it to them and say, this is a gift. We understand the difference between a gift and wages. Now, Paul is saying salvation is a gift. We don't earn it. It's not given to us as a result of our good works. And that good works are not the basis of our salvation. We could say it, it's often said they're not the root of our salvation. Instead, good works are the evidence of salvation. They're the fruit that comes from salvation. They demonstrate the reality of God's work of grace in our lives as Christians. So the very first thing to do in understanding this text is to understand what Paul is not saying. Because when we do that, it's foundational to our understanding of what he is saying in our text. So that's what we see next, what Paul is saying. And you can see it when he says that God will render to each one according to his works. Now, we've already established that God's judgment is righteous and it's according to truth. And so it helps for us if you look at the very end of our text in verse 11, where Paul says that God shows no partiality. And the word partiality literally means to receive a face, to receive someone by face value. And the fact is that God shows no partiality means that God does not show favoritism. By the opening illustration of Lady Justice, who is blindfolded so that she sees not the outward trappings of those who come to her for justice. God will not slant his judgment toward a person because of their wealth, their power, appearance, celebrity, popularity, social status, educational level, family pedigree, or any other human measurement that we might use to rank the standing of people in our eyes. I tell you, if you think back to the justice system in our own nation over the last 30 years, and ask yourself, what, according to the media, was the trial of the century in the previous century? O.J. Simpson. What is the trial of the day now? Johnny Depp, Amber Heard. That's celebrity. And I just saw this morning that when Johnny Depp came out of the courthouse, maybe on Friday, that he went into the character of Jack Sparrow and began talking to the people who had crowded around the courthouse to get a glimpse of him. There are people who depend upon their celebrity and their status or their power or their wealth or other standing in order to escape conviction of crime or to see someone else who is accused rendered guilty. That's not the standard of God. And we know that's not the standard that we are to observe either as God's people. Think of James' advice when he said to the church that if a wealthy person comes in well-dressed, don't seat him on the front row and put him in the high place of highest honor. And when someone comes in who's poor and dirty and shabbily dressed and tell him to go sit in a corner, to go sit at my feet, don't render your judgment according to outward appearance. That's not the judgment that God renders. But God treats each one equally. In that sense, no one is higher than the other. No one is lower than the other in terms of outward appearance or status. And if you'll notice the way that Paul expresses this twice in verses 9 and 10 is he said that God's going to render his judgment to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Gentiles were seen as the scourge of the earth and not worthy to be in the presence of a Jew. And we saw last week where the Jews even believed that Abraham sat at the gates of hell to prevent a Jew from entering, regardless of faith, belief, works, any of those things, that he would not go to hell just because he was a Jew. God's judgment is based on truth by the one who has perfect, exhaustive knowledge of our words, thoughts, and deeds, and even of our motives in doing things that outwardly appear good. If we're doing it for our own selfish advancement, then it is not a good work in the eyes of God. Now, one other thing to notice here in what Paul is saying, you sort of have to take a bird's eye view of this text and see that Paul is describing two different paths that a person may walk with very different destinations or results. And I give credit here to James Montgomery Boyce and his commentary for this understanding. And I think it's a great way to view this text. Paul says here there's a path of good works or good deeds, and there's a path of self-seeking or sinfulness. And Boyce points out in his commentary that these two paths are mutually exclusive, which means that you cannot walk on both paths at the same time. And so a person is on one path or the other. And based on what we've seen so far in Romans about the sin of man, it's that every person begins on the wrong path because we're sinners. David said that I was conceived in iniquity. He was born in sin. That because of the fall of Adam, we all are born in sin and we're alienated from God and we stand condemned. And so we're walking on the wrong path as we begin life. But those who are on the right path or the good path are there because we have been rescued by the grace of God through the death of Jesus. And we receive that by means of faith. And he takes us and places us on the right path. You think in the Psalms of places where the psalmist says, you've rescued me from the muck and the mire and you've set me on solid ground. This is the idea that we're talking about. So we're going to look, the rest of the text we'll look at under two essential headings. And the first one is the first one mentioned here. It's the justice or judgment rather for the redeemed, to those who belong to Christ. And we have to say at the outset, this is not a path of the perfect because no such person exists. Those who have been saved or have been rescued, redeemed by the grace of God, it's because we have been given new life. We've been given spiritual life and we live in relationship with God. The Holy Spirit lives in us and is at work in us to progressively make us more like Jesus, developing in us the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are all things that characterize Jesus. That's what the Spirit is working in us to make us do, to root out sin and to develop those characteristics of Christ in us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 35, puts this in the question of what is sanctification. At the end of the question, it says that we are made more and more able to become dead to sin and alive to righteousness. So that sin no longer characterizes our life, but righteousness does. As God is developing in us through the Spirit these characteristics of Christ. And so this work of the Spirit in us enables us and empowers us to produce good works. Now, there are some passages I'll look at, and we'll go quickly. So if you're taking notes, you want to jot these down, may not have time to find them. First is 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and verse 8. Paul says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." And what he's saying there is that it's the grace of God and the sufficiency of God in you that enables you to abound in good works, not done on your own. Ephesians 2, verse 10. After this beautiful picture of the redemption through the grace of God that's given to us, Paul says that we are his workmanship. That is, he is working in us. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And the word walk has to do with our lifestyle. That is, God is at work in you so that you are at work for him. And you're doing the things that please him. And then in Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 10. Again, it's Paul who says that in verse 9 that he prays that these Colossian believers would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And there are multitude of others, but Paul is telling us that salvation results in the production of good works. And we could add to the testimony of Paul the testimony of James. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Can that type of faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." James is saying you will demonstrate the reality of faith. You'll demonstrate the reality of salvation in your life by your works, by the things that you do. And so what Paul is doing in our text, he's telling us the progressive nature of the production of good works. And he does it in verse 7, just in one phrase, where he says, "To those who by patience in well-doing." Those words, patience in well-doing. And the word patience speaks of perseverance, of continuance in doing something that is difficult. It is hard sometimes to do what God desires us to do, to love others. There are difficult people in our lives, and it's often difficult. And the Spirit is at work in us to overcome our selfish, sinful, unperfected natures because of indwelling sin. Yeah, Christ has redeemed us, but has not perfected us. And so we are still works in progress. Though we've been saved, we have been referred to as wretched saints who are still growing in obedience to God and His Word. And that's the reason why Paul speaks of it as patience. Patient continuance in doing well. Now, here's what I want us to see is an understanding of that. Is to notice what he says we are to be seeking through our good works as believers. Glory and honor and immortality. Glory, honor, and immortality. Glory belongs to God. And we're told that 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So the good works we do bring glory to God because people see the reality of our faith. And we're doing what God has required of us. And so in doing that, God is pleased and He is glorified, those things. I don't think that's the sum total of what Paul is saying here. Because I believe if Paul was going to say that here, that we do these good works, that God would be glorified, that's what he would say. Because that's what he said in 1 Corinthians 10. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I think that is a part of it. And what I think Paul is saying here is, it seems to me, he says that we're to seek for glory. And again, don't hear what Paul's not saying. Remember Jesus said, look, when you pray, don't be like the Pharisees. They go out in the streets at the time of prayer. When it's time for prayer, they stand in the streets, their hands outstretched, so that everybody looks at them and says, what a holy man that is. When you fast, don't be like the Pharisees, because they'll put on sackcloth and ashes to go sit in a public place. So everybody sees them and says, oh, look at this man, he's fasting. What a holy man he is. Jesus said, now when you pray, go in your closet and do it in private. When you fast, put on your clothes, wash your face. You go on your business so that no one knows that you're fasting except God. And Jesus said of both that God who sees in secret will reward you openly. It's not for the glory that comes from man. So I think what Paul is saying here is that we are to persevere in serving God. And as we do so, in the process, we bring glory to God. And the glory of God will be reflected in our lives as we're becoming more and more like Christ. And what I think this is speaking of is that this glory speaks of the approval of God for the good works that He is producing in us. Now, most of you have probably familiar. I've not seen the movie, to my shame. Chariots of Fire, the story of Eric Liddell, the young man who was to be a missionary in China, but who was also an Olympic runner. And in 1924, he ran in the Olympics. And my understanding is that his sister was pressing him, don't do this, go to China. And Eric Liddell, in the movie, said, I believe God made me for a purpose, for China. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. To win is to honor him. I think that gets it's a little illustration of what Paul is saying here. That when we do those things that please God, we glorify God and God is pleased in us. And that's what he says we're to seek. And more on that in just a minute. So, as we reflect the glory of Christ, we become objects of scorn to the world around us. We're mocked, we're ridiculed, we live in a cancel culture world. But as we persist in good works, notice Paul says, we seek for glory and honor and immortality. Not honor from the world, but honor from God. Paul also speaks about seeking immortality. And immortality here is the hope of the resurrection that we have we have through Christ's death and his resurrection. And if you'll notice that he says those things in verse 7, and then, not to quote Jen Psaki, but he circles back to them again in verse 10, and he says, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. Glory, honor, and peace. So he repeats glory and honor, and now he says peace. Since believers are already at peace with God, 5:1, since we have peace with God, but this peace seems to point to the peace that believers will enjoy at the end of life when we finally obtain the perfect peace and rest that awaits us in heaven in the presence of Christ. Because I think those two things are parallel. So peace, I think, parallels with immortality. So having understood that, as Christians, we need to deal with one question concerning the motive for our good. And it is this, are we to do good so that we are rewarded? The standard that's sometimes imposed upon us as Christians is called altruism. And it means that we're to do good just for the sake of doing good, not for reward, not for anything else. If you've ever seen the movie, While You Slept, there's a man who falls off a subway platform. And the woman who is working the ticket booth has fallen in love with him, and she rescues him from the coming train. And he's in a coma, and he was remembered by a lot of people because when he was a child, he had, I think, rescued a little nest of birds or something, and kind of nursed them to health. Their mother was dead or something like that, and then released them. And so the newspaper articles about him. But when he comes out of the coma, he realizes he's not as good a person as people think him to be, and he confesses to his brother that he knocked the bird's nest out of the tree first. And then he gets this reward and the accolades of people for doing something good. So the idea of doing something good for recognition and altruism is seen to be bad. I don't think that's the case here. Are we to do good so that we're rewarded? Yes, I think so. Jesus himself said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For your treasure is there, your heart will be also. Matthew 6:19. And there's similar teaching from Jesus in Luke 12, verse 32, where Jesus says, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Put money bags in heaven. Deposit in heaven. Have your treasure in heaven. So we're not to seek to build our own little kingdoms and be honored in the eyes of the world, but to pursue the kingdom of God and his glory. Paul says in Galatians 6, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Paul says, do good so that in due time you may reap. Well, what are we going to reap? Back in Romans. Glory, honor, immortality. Glory, honor, peace for everyone who does good. Why? Because God is glorified and we desire the approval of God, so that when we make it to heaven, our Lord may say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'm going to make you rule over many things for the approval of God." Well, what about the others? What about those who remain? Well, this is what he deals with, verses 8 and 9. He promises judgment, again, according to works, for those who are on the other path, the path that's walked apart from God. In verse 8, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." And as I was reading these verses last week, my mind could not help but go back to what we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 1, because I believe that what Paul says in verses 8 and 9 have a very close connection to what we saw in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Now, listen to what he says here in chapter 2. "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth," do not obey the truth. Now go to 1:18, where he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." We saw there that the truth that they're suppressing is the rejection of God, that God does not exist, or I live as if it does not exist. I deny his power and his deity. That's the rejection of God's truth. And here in our text, they do not obey the truth. And we saw the results of that, that rejection of God leads to, in our text today, these are people who are self-seeking. And you can go back into chapter 1. When they have rejected the idea of God, they pursue their own pleasure. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, creeping things, for idolatry, and the great idol of the man who rejects God is himself. They begin to seek their own pleasure. Now, not everyone who has denied God live these degenerated lives of sexual immorality that's described in 24 and following. But the idea here, the essence is they refuse to trust God, they follow their own paths. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They began to pursue their own pleasure, to go their own way. And then notice the last thing in verse 8. They do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Obey unrighteousness. And then you think back to chapter 1, that closing paragraph, verses 28 through 32, that catalog of sins. And you'll notice they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. So they here obey unrighteousness. I think those two things are parallel. I think this is what Paul is saying. He's shown this is the path of those who reject God. And this path has nothing but a bad ending. Proverbs 14:12, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." Now, and notice the rotten fruit of the path of the unredeemed. There'll be wrath and fury, and I think those two are connected, sort of parallelisms, tribulation and distress for every human who does evil. And he is very specific for every human who does evil, every human being who does evil. No one is going to exclude it. Remember, we're talking about the God who sees and knows all things, God with perfect knowledge, who's going to exact perfect justice. Those who persist and walk this path will experience the judgment of God. those who these things have to do with the reward or the judgment of God based on the sinful deeds of those outside Christ. Those things stand in contrast to the rewards of those who follow Christ. And the thing that you notice here, if you look, the structure in verse 7 and verse 10 are parallel. Verses 8 and 9 in the middle of that. Those things are parallel. And this is intentional. The way that it's formed calls attention to what's in the middle here. Those who follow their own path. Those who reject God. Those who say no to God. Those who persist in sin and wickedness and never yield to Christ in repentance and faith. That's the focus in that paragraph. That's the focus in this section, the sinfulness of man. And he is saying, for the believer, there is eternal life. There's peace, immortality. There is eternal bliss and joy. But for the unrepentant, is eternal wrath and fury and tribulation and distress. And that word tribulation literally means to a weight that's pressing down on them. You ever had a burden that you carried and then finally that burden is released? I had a friend several years ago, close to 20 years ago, who woke up one morning and told his wife, I feel like there's an elephant sitting on my chest. And his wife rushed him to the hospital. And when he walked in the door of the emergency room, they said, you know, sir, what is your need? And he said, I think I'm having a heart attack. Within 20 minutes, he was on the table, and they did a stent in his heart, and he was awake the whole time. And as the surgeon was placing that stent in his heart, he said, sir, you ought to be feeling relief right about now, when he released that stent. And when that opened up, he said, it was instant release. No more pressure. You think about Christian on the path in Pilgrim's Progress. He had this burden on his back. And then he saw a man on the cross. And as he saw the man on the cross, the pack rolled off of his back and rolled into an empty tomb. That's the idea here of those who follow Christ. You're no longer on this path that leads to suffering and death. And in Psalm 1, there's a beautiful picture of what Paul is teaching here, where he says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So he's not on that path of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. God knows the righteous. He knows the wicked. And the righteous man experiences blessing and prosperity. The other, not so much. The basis for God's judgment is clear. It's their works. Not their salvation is by works, but God's judgment. The believers will be judged and rewarded based upon the good works that we do. The wicked works of those who are on the wrong path are going to compound their judgment. And contrary to the belief of 7th through 12th graders, there are differences in sin and there's a difference in judgment. Jesus said of Judas that it was better for that man that he had never been born. There are degrees of judgment and degrees of punishment based upon works. And when you look at these two paths, this image gives a great opportunity for a person to hear the gospel call to salvation. And the gospel call is this, that Christ died to save sinners, to rescue and redeem us from the path that leads to death and destruction. And there are some who are not sinners who are living high and living well. And he say, I'm not on that path. Well, just remember, God's payday is not Friday. The payday comes later. Don't mistake a life of ease or comfort for the approval of God. Remember the teaching that Paul has given in 2:4. He says, do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance? That's his patience, his long-suffering, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. It may very well be, and it seems most likely is, that God's kindness and patience with you are not intended to be misinterpreted as his approval of your sin, but that he is a God of grace and love who is granting time for you to come to repentance and to trust Christ. Because if you don't, you remain on that path that is going to lead to what Paul says here is fury and wrath, tribulation and distress. Now, I want to close with a couple of verses from Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, followed by a quote from a famous poem. In Matthew 7:13, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. That is, this path of the righteousness is the difficult path to tread. And I heard a preacher in my youth who said, I think the way that you understand this is that way of the wicked, the wide way, you enter by that wide gate, is on a downward fall that leads to destruction. And those who enter the narrow gate, he said, it's as if you make an about face and you begin to go against the traffic. And I think that's a great way to see it. The way of the redeemed is hard. Otherwise, it would not be called the path that we walk in patience and perseverance. But it is the path that leads to life. And according to what Jesus said, it's the less traveled way. It's the less traveled path. The reward is worth it. Listen to what, these are closing lines from Robert Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken. He said, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. Believers, we must patiently walk the difficult path. It is the less traveled, but there is great reward that awaits us at its end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as believers in Christ that you have redeemed us and rescued us, and you have, by your grace, through the faith that you have granted to us, you have placed us on this the path of the righteous. Lord, we pray that you'd give us the strength to walk it, that you'd give us wisdom to discern your will, that you would help us to grow in the knowledge of you and your word and grow to maturity. And the Lord, that we would demonstrate the reality of our salvation by the way that we live. Help us to love you, to love others, Lord, to live a life that's pleasing to you and honoring to you. And Lord, help any who hear this message by any means, Father, that you would open their hearts to your truth. Help them to see the destruction that lies at the end of this path that is unpleasing to you, this path that is natural. And Lord, that you would open their hearts to the truth of your word. May you be exalted and glorified in us and the faith that you have granted and the life that you have given to us. And we pray and we ask this through Christ's name. Amen.